This will be part two of the message that we began this morning, Physicians That Heal Not Are Valueless. Please turn, if you will, back to Job chapter 13. Job chapter 13. I remind you that the afflictions that Satan has brought upon the patriarch Job, with God's permission, have been discussed at great length by his three friends, who accuse him of being a hypocrite as being the cause of his trouble. In chapter 13, Job answers his three friends for himself. Let's read again the first 13 verses. Lo, mine eye hath seen all this, mine ear hath heard and understood it. What ye know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior unto you. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But ye are forgers of lies. Ye are all physicians of no value. Oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. Hear now my reasoning, and hearken to the pleadings of my lips. Will ye speak wickedly for God, and talk deceitfully for him? Will you accept his person? Will you contend for God? Is it good that he should search you out? Or as one man mocketh another, do ye so mock him? He will surely reprove you if you do secretly accept persons. Shall not his excellency make you afraid, and his dread fall upon you? Your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. Hold your peace. Let me alone, that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth, and put my life in mine hand? Why do I do this? Job is asking. Here's why. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. Hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. Behold now, I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. This morning we gave much introductory remarks to these passages, set the stage, we believe, for a clear understanding, and discuss then the heart being deceitful above all things and wicked, and who can know it, and it brings us to where we are now. We have concluded that the heart being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that the human heart stands in need of a physician. When passing through painful and distressing visitations of sorrow and grief, the human heart needs a physician. Often Christians are heavily laden with sorrow and with accumulated troubles, seeming to pile up one on top of another. Was that not borne out by the way things came into Job's life? Every little bit, some messenger came and gave him more bad news, and more bad news, and on, wave after wave, billow of trouble followed by billow of trouble, loss after loss, bereavements, trials, and tempest of storm. The spirit wounded, the heart made sad, the soul cast down, as in Psalm 43 and verse 5. We'll not turn there, but you might want to. sometime, Psalm 43, verse 5. So then we would say then, based upon what we've learned, how necessary divine healing and comfort is to such an one as we've described, and how gracious is the tender heart of Emmanuel to readily supply what the heart needs. How desirable is joy and gladness that can only come at his disposal or dispensation. He brings it and gives it. How valuable a physician with some healing portion for the broken heart, as was the ancient patriarch Job, who has been so greatly blessed before that affliction began to pile up. And if you go back and read in the first chapter, it talks about all that he had been blessed with. Family, wonderful family, lots of possessions, a rich man. It describes how many yoke of oxen and so forth that he had. But God permitted Satan to touch to destruction all that God had blessed Job to love and cherish previously. Read the first and second chapters of Job and get that picture before your mind. But how did this saga end? To know that, read Job 42, the chapter 42. Specifically, in Job chapter 42, read with me verses 10 through 17, which kind of summarizes how the end was. Remember, chapters 1 and 2 talks about all the blessings that God had heaped upon him before he allowed Satan then to take those blessings away. But how did it end? Listen carefully. Verse 10 of Job 42. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. That's an interesting point. When Job was brought to pray for his friends, that reflected his own heart's attitude. And God restored. Read on. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Isn't that amazing? Verse 11, then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For at his ending, he had 14,000 sheep. If you go back and read, he had 7,000 described in chapter 1. But God gave him back 14,000 and 6,000 camels instead of 3,000. And 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses as opposed to 500. The numbers just doubled. God gave him twice as much. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now remember, all of his family was taken from him, his children, not his wife, but all of his children had been taken from him. But in the end, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Kerapok. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. Now the custom was that the sons inherited possessions. Marriages were arranged generally between the daughter for the daughters between the father and the father of the young man. and a dowry was provided. And that's the way it was. But the sons inherited. But listen to this. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren, just like the brethren. And verse 16, after this, after all of this that's recorded in those first, in those 42 chapters, after this lived Job 140 years. That's after all the trouble and 140 years of happiness with restoration of all that he lost twice over. And he lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Would you say the end with Job was better than the beginning? And God described it here so there could be no doubt that the end with Job was better than the beginning. But we also take note of the stated fact in our message title that most are physicians of no value. That most are physicians of no value. And such are all worldly advisors. Persons of the world naturally recommend natural remedies, knowing nothing else themselves. They recommend only what they know. Worldly men recommend worldly solutions. That's all they know. 1 Corinthians 2:11 bears this out. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? That spirit is with the lowercase s, that human spirit that's in. How do I know how you feel in certain circumstances, except I'm a man too? So I know how you feel because your experiences are my experiences. And that's the way it is. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, or in like manner, the things of God knoweth no man, but, or except, the Spirit with a capital S of God. When the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you begin to know the things of the Spirit of God. He reveals things to you that the natural man that has only an unregenerated spirit possesses will never know the things of the Spirit of God. You didn't, and I didn't, and none ever will, except the Spirit of God reveal unto you. Sometimes, and there's examples, and we'll deal with one, the scenes of revelry and of wild carnality on display is no place to find comfort at any time. That's an axiom that you need to lock onto. The scenes of revelry and carnality on display is no place to find comfort at any time, and especially so if you have trouble in your life. You won't find the answers by what the world has to offer. So you mix with the world to find out what they recommend, you're worse off than before. Is that my thinking, or is that what the Scripture teaches? If you'll look in Exodus chapter 32, we'll let the Scriptures verify. We're going to read part of Exodus 32, and I'll call out some verses. We're going to read verse 1 and verse 7, and then verses 15 through 18. Now, when you have time, read the whole matter. But these will lead us to the point. Exodus 32, 1. You know what happened that's recorded in Exodus 32, the golden calf episode. Exodus 32, 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, listen, the people gathered themselves together with Aaron, another man, and said unto him, Up! Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. We don't know where he is. Now move down to verse 7. While that was happening down in the foothills of the mountains, and the Lord said unto Moses, Moses and Joshua were still up on the mountain. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Now, from verse 8 through verse 14 is where Moses intercedes with God in the behalf of the people before he comes back down to where they are. Moses reminds God, they're your people. You put them in my charge, but they're your people. And Moses didn't try to instruct God. God certainly knew that. But God had already taught Moses that there's a responsibility, Moses, because you are their appointed leader. You're the go-between. You're the prophet. I'll speak to them through you, and they'll speak to me through Aaron, your people. So responsibility is reaffirmed. So that does not negate Moses' responsibility and privilege to intercede for them. That's what he does. An intercessor, a mediator between an offended God and an offending people. Nevertheless, he heard God's word, verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount. And the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, as they neared the camp, Moses and Joshua, and Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted. Revelry and carnality that we mentioned earlier was on display. Joshua heard that, and he misread that. He said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. Verse 18, and he, Moses, said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery. It's not an attacking army that shouts because they've gained the victory over them. Neither is it the voice of them that cry for having been overcome, being overcome. But what you hear, Joshua, he said, is the noise of them that sing. That's what I hear, Moses said. I hear all the revelry and all the celebrations and all the debauchery and all the sinfulness. So folks, listen. The people's desires, and then Aaron's work to pacify the people's desires, was altogether out of order. We can't overemphasize that. The Lord's then pronounced verdict was, thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. That's what verse 7 said when God spoke to Moses and tell him to get up and go down. The people you brought out, they've done this. And so just as surely as Moses interceded for Israel when God had declared their guilt, verses 11 through 14 is the description of all that, so also Job that we've been talking about, when he prayed for his friends, as we read in verse 10 of Job chapter 42, and the Lord heard. The Lord heard both Moses' intercession for the people, and he heard Job's intercession for the three friends that had so wrongfully accused him. God brought both of his prophets, both of his intercessors, to the point where they recognized what the problem was, and they prayed to God for intercession to correct the problem. And God heard both. Now, do you think that might be a a clue as to how we ought to operate? Who ever has found peace or obtained a good hope or have been able to cast aside sorrows by the aid or the help of those physicians of no value who prescribe human remedies such as Aaron did and such as Job's three friends did? Did you ever hear of anyone finding peace by following those instructions? When someone has a problem in their life and they go to men of the world for answers, have you ever heard of anybody that got answers that would be satisfactory to the need? Well, try this, and if that don't work, try that. Everything's tentative when it comes from physicians of no value. Let's just get it right down to bare facts. Did Aaron's golden calf bring relief to the troubled and diseased people of Israel? No, folks, that only made their problems worse. Man's remedy made the problem worse than it was before. They'd have been better off if they hadn't got that advice. Such also, just as it would have been in these two cases, such also are all teachers of mere morality. That is, morality instead of Christianity or Christ-likeness. If men are taught to clean up your own act, you might as well mark it down. You're getting some bad advice. But if they direct you to the very one that can give you healing, whether you have leprosy or blind or drowning, whatever your problem, you got to go to the right one to find a solution. Therefore, we conclude that true religion, pure religion, will always produce morality. Has true religion produced morality in your life? It has, maybe more than you know. But if one were to recommend morality to a sin-sick soul, one that's not been saved, that's like cautioning the dying patient against catching a cold. That's not a solution to his problem. The dying soul of a sin-sick sinner, catching a cold won't be the ultimate problem that he faces. Listen, even perfect righteousness from this point forward, which is also impossible, by the way, for this would not blot out the stains left over for each and all of our previous sins. If you could live perfectly from the time you got that advice from the moralist, if you could live perfectly from that point forward, what about all the sins before that remedy was applied? Folks, in order to be free of the guilt and penalty of sin, there has to be pardon. And there has to be sanctifying grace, as the Lord has prescribed when he said in Genesis 3:15, God said these very words, "And I will put enmity between thee," speaking to the serpent, Satan, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Note, not Adam's seed, her seed. It, her seed, alluding to seed not of one or not of man. Her seed shall bruise thy head, will defeat the seed of thy power and government, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He had to become a man to die. God does not die. So he became a man, and bruising his heel is referencing the Achilles heel of every mortal man. And his heel was bruised. In fact, his body was bruised more than any man. for he was dying for the sins of all of his people. The prescription that's written in Genesis 3:15 then is borne out in every record that is given on that subject. Prescription described in Genesis 3:15. We refer to that as the proto-evangelia, a prototype of the evangelical message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how that he came and took upon himself the form of a man as a servant and lived a perfect life before God and then laid that life down to pay the price and for the guilt and penalty of all the sins of all his elect, those that he came to represent. That's the only solution. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, among many other passages, bears this out. Listen to what it says. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily, truly, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. He worked in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Your hope, your assurance, as Job expressed, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He knew what he was talking about. Paul said that very same thing in different words. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So now remember, good works are indispensable, but they are only the fruits of righteousness. They are not the origin of righteousness. Good works are the fruits of righteousness, but they are utterly valueless as the root and the basis of the happiness that you will receive. They didn't cause it. They're the fruit of it. James 2:14, 17 and 18. What doth it profit, my brethren? Clearly, James is writing to save people. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. It's the fruit. Works are the fruit of being made righteous. So we may also include all who elevate particular doctrines as the cause of their righteousness, as specifics, as a prescription for the frailties of the human heart. Folks, right sentiments are of the utmost value. The doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ are essential. But the acknowledgement or the giving mental or verbal credence to the words is not sufficient for the true health and the peace of the never-dying soul. A man's theology may be, on the surface, good, and yet his soul still be in bonds to sin. If a mere profession or only head knowledge is involved, you can rest assured that individual's not saved. They're still lost. His views may be clear, but his heart still sad. His doctrines may be evangelical in their nature, but his spirit is without joy. Yet some of this may lead someone to imagine that one is saved while they are yet deceived. And how futile all this head knowledge is to the penitent and the struggling sinner, or to the sorrowing disciple who is but a babe and doesn't know very much yet. Therefore, we conclude, all created sources are as physicians of no value. All created sources are simply physicians of no value. No one can pardon or save or bind up or heal the spirit of his fellow being. Not an angel from heaven can do so. So how distressed the apostles were when the people of Lystra, we're talking about Paul and Barnabas in this case, but how distressed were they when they found the people of Lystra would have paid them divine honors? Turn with me to Acts chapter 14, and let's read about these religious people in verses 8 through 18 of Acts chapter 14. Acts 14:8. And there sat a certain man. And that tells us this is a real episode. This is not a parable. This is a real episode. And there sat a certain man of Lystra, impotent on his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. That's what the scripture says of this man in verse 8. Verse 9 says, the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly, beholding him, Paul looked at that man while he was talking to him, and Paul perceived that he, that man, had faith to believe, or to be led, to be healed. And Paul said to that man with a loud voice in verse 10, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lyconian, the gods, little g, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, that particular form of astrology or whatever form of paganism that was, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, this is where their distress is shown, that these mere pagan men would elevate Paul and Barnabas to some divine state and do worship and offer sacrifices to them. When they heard of, they rent their clothes, which is a Jewish sign of distress. They ripped their clothes. They sat sometimes in sackcloth and ashes, and that's examples of their own agitation at the things of the world being sloughed off upon them as the things of God. They rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered or allowed, overlooked all things and all nations. He just allowed them to go on and walk in their own ways, verse 16 says. Verse 17, nevertheless, in spite of how God allowed this foolishness to go on in your presence before, listen now. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our heart or our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. See what ignorance and paganism will lead to. It's a terrible thing. Remember this also, the men of Athens. In Acts 17, verse 22, and then 29 through 31. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. You're acquainted with that. We've done that many times. And he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." That means humanly religious. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, overlooked. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." God raising Christ from the dead is evidence to all men, and none are going to be excused for not knowing that God did exactly what he said he would do, and he meant it. He not only caused him to die for our sin, but he raised him again the third day to verify that it was a satisfactory transaction. So, no, we conclude, all created intelligences are, to the sin-afflicted and troubled soul of the believer, just physicians of no value. You can't find the solution to your problem with their prescriptions. And so we come to say also, there is one physician. There is one physician of incomparable worth or value. This is the same one that was Job's redeemer. This is the same one to whom Job looked and in whom Job trusted. Job 19, 25, 26, and 27, he said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." So folks, Job knew the great physician, as did Moses and many others. Christ is the great and infallible physician. He pardons and heals. He is exalted to do this, and he often did so and does so still. He still does that. He is exercising his prerogative and his delight for this purpose and intent. That's why he came, to save them that believe. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." The transaction is sealed. Matthew 1, 21, 2, and 3. The scripture says, "And she," referring to the virgin, "shall bring forth a son." Notice that's a son with a little s, meaning a man-child, not deity, a man-child. "He became a man, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Behold, a virgin," literally the virgin, "shall be with child, and she shall bring forth a son," with a little s, a man, "and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Now, Emmanuel is a compound word, Emanu, E-L. If you were a Hebrew, you'd read that El Emanu, with us, God. God with us, depending upon Greek or Hebrew. Same individual. A wonderful method this great physician has. because he sanctifies and perfects the work of grace in the heart that he came to deal with. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. As 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10 says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. You'll remember that episode. I knew a man once, Paul wrote, whether in the flesh or... I knew a man caught up into the third heaven, shown some things that's not speakable. He asked that the thorn in his own flesh might be taken away. And God said in answer to Paul's request, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul went on then to say, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. When I see my inabilities, I'm also allowed to see the great physician and his mighty power. But as long as I think I can, I'm not likely to look to him, am I? You can apply that to yourself, and you better. As long as you think you can, you won't look to him. But he brings it to the point where in your weakness, he manifests his strength. He does what you can't do. So Jesus Christ perfects or completes what's lacking in the mortal. And therefore he conforms his children to his own likeness. He makes them Christ-like. He consoles in all their troubles of life. For he is the consolation of Israel. He is the tender shepherd. He is the unfailing friend. And he says to his chosen in Matthew 11:28-29-30, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He is our sympathizing high priest, who ever liveth to make intercession for transgressors. So we close with this final thought. Let Jesus be consulted and obeyed. Don't ask somebody else for a solution to your problem. They don't have a solution to your problem. Ask the Lord. Trust in him. He will save, even to the uttermost, all those that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for the transgressors. So why would you go to a physician that has no value, cannot heal, cannot cleanse, cannot redeem from the penalties of an everlasting separation from God? Only Jesus Christ can do that. My prayer to God is that these words will find a lodging place in the heart of every individual who hears these words. Those of you that are here, those who may hear this message on CD that's available to anybody, those in the world anywhere who may hear this message, on our sermon audio outreach, it's available 24 hours, 7 days a week. We'll be in a couple of weeks, as soon as this is completed, and it'll be online. May all who hear this message pay particular attention and give heed to the fact that men cannot deliver themselves, but Christ can. Please stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer.